Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we are about three quarters of the way through these 10 plagues that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians. Now, remember, you got this confrontation going on, and it's between the Lord and Pharaoh. Now, of course, Moses is the Lord's representative, and the whole issue is that are the people of God, are they going to be slaves, or are they going to be set free and worship and serve the Lord as he calls them to do? And that's the same battle that goes on in our life even today. It's the same issue. Are we going to be slaves, or are we going to be set free? Now, how long did this confrontation go on? You know, we aren't given any kind of dates where it says, all right, now the first plague happened, you know, on this date, and then the last plague ended on this particular date. Now, the last plague, we got a pretty good idea when it ended, but we're not given really much of a start date for each of these plagues. Now, we can kind of make an educated guess on this, though. Because we know in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that we're told that Moses was 120 years old when he died, and yet his eyesight was clear, and he was as strong as ever. So apparently he did not die of natural causes, even at 120, but the Lord took him home. Now we know, we read earlier, you remember that he was 80 years old, and his brother was 83 years old, when they started to confront Pharaoh. We know that he led Israel for 40 years, and so that means then that he died at 120. So if he began to confront Pharaoh when he was 80, if that confrontation lasted over a year, then that would mean that he left Egypt at least at 81, out there for 40 years, so he would have died at 121. But he didn't die at 121, he died at 120. So we know that the confrontation had to have been less than 1 year. Now, on some of these plagues, we are told exactly how long they lasted. The first plague lasted for 7 days. The ninth plague lasted for 3 days. The tenth plague, well, it just lasted for one night, didn't it? And we're going to see now on this ninth or on the eighth plague, the way it reads, it appeared it was only a day or so. And that's kind of the flavor that we see in all of this, that these plagues were very short-lived, probably just a number of days. Now, the last time we were together in chapter 9, we had the seventh plague. This huge hailstorm came through, and it did severe crop damage. And we read there that all of the flax and the barley were ruined by the hail, because the barley had formed heads, and the flax was budding. In other words, it was very near the end of its lifespan. That it was very near to harvest when the storm came. So barley and flax is harvested at the end of February, the beginning of March. And we're going to see now that this 10th plague that we will eventually get to, that happened at the end of March, the beginning of April. So you're talking about plague 8, 9, and 10 happening basically in the month of March. So we're talking about these 10 plagues happening probably within just a couple of months. And as you look at these 10 plagues, we can see how stuff really gets ratcheted up, that in the beginning, it's kind of a nuisance, it's kind of a hassle, and the longer that Pharaoh holds out, the more serious it becomes. The tragedy, of course, of all this, it didn't have to happen. And how many times do you see people, I mean, they go through hell and back, and the Lord is trying to get their attention, and their lives are just practically destroyed. And you're thinking to yourself, it's such a tragedy. It doesn't have to happen. You don't have to make it that hard. So in the beginning, inconvenienced, hassled. You remember last fall? What a fall we had. Wasn't it? I mean, October, one of the most beautiful Octobers I can ever remember having. I mean, we had weeks on end, no rain, sunshiny days, warm nights. It was a glorious October. And on one of those October nights, I was in a dead sleep. And, you know, you get awakened out of a dead sleep, and you know that something woke you up. And you're not quite sure, did something hit me? Did I hear something? And so I sit up on the edge of my bed, and I'm a very light sleeper, so I got this gargantuan fan 2 inches from my face when I sleep. And so I'm listening. I'm wondering, what woke me up? And I'm trying to hear sound over the roar of my fan. And so I think, well, I'm gonna look out the window. And so I take 2 steps from my bed, and my right foot, the top of my right foot, is now wet. And I'm wondering, why is my right foot wet? And I know there are no pipes above me. It hasn't rained in weeks. I know my roof is not leaking, and yet I've got water on my right foot. And so I walk over to the bathroom, and I flip on the light, and I am telling you, there was the biggest tree frog you've ever seen in your life on top of my foot. Of course, I'm very thankful it was on me and not my wife, or she would have died of a heart attack. And I'm looking at this frog, and thinking, how did you get in here? And why? And so I walk, you know, to the outside door, open up the door and kick it, you know, back out there. And immediately I thought, those poor Egyptians, how could they have ever gotten a night's sleep? I mean, you got all these frogs in and out and all of this. But it goes from it being a hassle and an inconvenience to now we're talking about death. And we're talking about destruction. So verse 1 now, we come to this very severe plague. And this really rocks the world of Pharaoh. Beginning in verse 1, we read this, that now the Lord said to Moses, now you go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him. And then notice that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs, which I have done among them, that, notice now, you may know that I am the Lord. All of this, it was just as important for Israel as it was for Egypt. And the Lord is saying that much of this is for your benefit. Understand, the nation of Israel, they did not know God. I mean, we have this idea in the back of our mind that this was a church-going people. And, you know, well, look, synagogues had not been invented yet, all right? These people were not in church. Imagine all you know about your God is what you have in the book of Genesis. That's all you know. All you know is the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has not yet been written. Moses is going to write that. All you have is stories out of the book of Genesis that has been passed down from generation to generation. That's all you know. They remember that when Moses had an encounter with God, he said, I don't even know what to call you. I don't know, what is your name? Who do we pray to? Who do we direct our prayers to? I mean, they have a very limited understanding of who this God is. And the Lord is saying, one of the things that I'm going to do is that I am going to give you a lesson in theology. I am going to give you insights about me. And what, look, you're going to have an understanding of what I can do and how deeply I care. Now, isn't it interesting that we are told that it is the responsibility, it is not the responsibility of God. It is the responsibility of a parent to communicate spiritual truth to their offspring. And that is the way it has been designed by God from the very beginning. Now, as we are all aware, the church is bleeding youth like you cannot believe. And I read these articles on social media, why the millennials and, oh, boo-hoo the millennials. You know, God forbid that the millennials would ever be upset about something. But anyway, you know, they're leaving because, you know, we've ticked them off and they're all upset with us. I'll tell you, the two main reasons why we are seeing this latest generation depart from the church is that, first of all, we are turning our back on biblical truth. There was a survey done just a number of years ago. They asked major denominations, do you accept the physical resurrection of Jesus as a fact? 51% of Methodist ministers said no. 35% of Episcopalians, no. 33% of American Baptists, no. 30% of Presbyterians, no. They then asked them, do you believe the scriptures are the inerrant work of God? And again, 95% of Episcopalians said no, 87% of Methodists said no, 82% of Presbyterians no, and 77% both American Lutheran and American Baptist. We are turning our back on the authority of the Word of God. And once you turn your back on the authority of the Word of God, you're just going to make this stuff up as you go along. Psychology is going to begin to creep in. And so all of a sudden, pulpits are sharing more psychology than they are the truth of the Word of God. Hearts are not being gripped. Hearts are not being convicted. And people are walking away because you're not going to change people's hearts and minds through psychology, but it is the authority of the Word of God that changes and convicts the human heart. Now, the second thing that's going on is that men are not stepping up in the church and taking care of their responsibility. Check this out. In growing churches, you have a ratio of about 50% men, 50% women. The average church, this coming Sunday, the average church will have 61% of the congregation made up of being women and 39% being men. Dying churches, churches begin to die when that ratio reaches 70% women and 30% men. Now, I think our congregation is sort of bucking that trend. I think that most of the time we usually have more guys than we have women. I was very blessed last night at the Kevin did the kind of the vision night for the kids ministry, and so as I kind of did a head count, okay, how many guys we got here, how many women we have here, and it was close to a 50-50 mix, which is very unusual in my opinion when it comes to the training of children, because most of us think, all right, that needs to be relegated to women. And yet in the scripture, that is not so. Men are to be deeply involved in the training of their children. In Psalm 44, verse 1, we read, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." The psalmist is saying, I learned spiritual truth from my dad. And your dad is to be communicating to you theological truth. Now, of course, it is a tag team, right? Because in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear my son, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So it's a tag team, but dad is very, very important. Now, this is what is going on in our culture right now. Think about these numbers. There are 121 million males in the United States that are 15 years of age or older. 90% say they believe in God. 83% of that 90% call themselves Christians. 16% attend church. 25% now of the 16% attend weekly, and less than 1% of the 25%, of the 16%, of the 83%, less than 1% are involved in any kind of a men's ministry. You see, we are very big on belief in America, but we are not very big on discipleship in America. And as a result, think about this. For every 10 men in church, 9 will have their children leave the church. 8 will not find their job satisfying at all. 6 are only going to pay their minimum monthly what's due on their credit cards. And 4 are going to end up losing their wives. So it's very clear that men in America that are believers in God, we're not doing a very good job of sort of living out our faith. And when a dad is not living out his faith, it's not going to make much of an impact upon the children. And so the Lord is telling Moses, look, dude, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to show you some super duper fireworks. And in the ages to come, I want you to make sure that you are communicating what you have seen me do. How often have you shared your testimony with your kids? How often have you shared stories of victory with your children? How many times do you sit your kids down and say, when you get old, you start doing this, I suppose, but, you know, did I ever tell you, about, how that I was in this thing of stress, I was in this thing of turmoil, I didn't know what to do, and God came through, God answered my prayers. Those are the kind of stories that our children should be receiving from us. We should be talking to our children about the mighty things that we have witnessed the Lord doing in our life. If your relationship with the Lord is not being communicated as a personal thing, you should not expect that your children are going to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, then he says now in verse 3, and so Moses and Aaron, they came to Pharaoh, and they said unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me to let my people go that they may serve me? Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what was left, which remains to you from the hail. Remember, this huge hailstorm came through, wiped everything out. And they shall eat every tree that grows up for you out of the field, and they shall fill your houses and your houses of your servants and the houses of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. Now notice he identifies the problem here right out of the starting blocks in verse 3. You refuse to humble yourself. Now again, this is a guy that's been raised believing he's a god. Everybody around him is telling him, you know, you're a god. And pretty soon, you get enough people telling you are a god, you're going to start believing you're a god. And now you got this hillbilly sheep herder coming into your office and now demanding that you let your majority of your workforce leave. Your gross national product is going to go through the floor, for crying out loud. There is no way. I'm a god. I'm not going to let the hillbilly tell me what to do. And so he's saying, look, you're bringing all of this on you and on your people because you refuse to humble yourself. Who does God give grace to? God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. And that's exactly what is going on here. And so this guy now, and Moses comes in. He announces this saying, you're going to have locusts, you know, coming out of your ears, boy. And he leaves. So then we read, very interesting, verse 7, that Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Now let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know, very interesting, that Egypt is destroyed here? Now, Moses now has left the office. He's got his advisors right there. And the advisors, they kind of sidle up to Pharaoh, and they say, Chief, look, this guy, I mean, he's got some strong mojo going for him. I mean, we don't get it, but he has given us grief from day one. And look, I think that it would be wise, all right, if we just cave a little bit, and let them go have their worship service. And because notice, oftentimes leaders, they don't understand what the rank and file of the nation's going through. I mean, leaders oftentimes, they're just insulated. I mean, this guy, he's not suffering. He's got butlers and bakers and all these guys. He's living in the lap of luxury. And meanwhile, these guys are looking around the countryside and they're saying, look, this thing is devastated. This could become a national security issue. If we take another hit like we just had with all of that hail, there might not be a nation left to defend, and we could be overrun by our enemies very quickly. I strongly suggest we make peace with this boy just as soon as we can. And surprise of surprise now, Pharaoh, he kind of caves here a little bit. And notice that in verse 8 that we read, and so Moses and Aaron, they were brought in again to Pharaoh. And he said unto them, now you go and serve the Lord your God. You're going to go and serve the Lord your God. Now, who are the ones that are going to go? All right. And Moses says, we will go with our young and our old, our sons, our daughters, and our flocks, and our herds will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said, this is classic to me. The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now remember, he's been offering these compromises. First compromise, you remember, he said, all right, now look, you don't need to leave the land. Just stay here and have your little church service. That'll be fine. You don't need to change anything to serve God. Just stay the way you are and serve God right here. And that didn't fly, so then he offered the second compromise, which is don't go far. Don't go far. Why do you got to go so far away? Why do you have to take this faith in God to such a, you know, an extreme? I mean, look, can't you just go to church on Sunday and leave it there? Do you really have to take your Bible to work and read it, for crying out loud? And trying to get them don't take it so far. Now notice what he's saying. Leave me your kids. I'm always intrigued by the appetite that the enemy has for children. Don't take your kids with you into your faith. You just leave them here. Now, apparently, Moses, he's saying, look, everybody is going to go with us. Now, notice how this guy, he's talking pretty big for a man getting his butt kicked, if you ask me. I mean, so far the score is God 7, Pharaoh 0. And when the game is done, it's going to be God 10, Pharaoh 0. But this guy, he's shooting off his mouth. Oh, God better be with you, boy, if I decide to start playing hardball with you. I mean, this guy is just so full of himself. Now, notice verse 12, that then the Lord said unto Moses, now you stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb in the land, that all the hail is left. And so Moses, he stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up onto the land and the rest of the territory of Egypt, and they were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor had there ever been such after them, and they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all of the fruit of the trees that the hail had left, and so that there remained nothing green on the trees or the plants of the field throughout all of the land of Egypt. Now, the God that's supposed to be watching over this is this guy here, the God of agriculture, Osiris. And they sang to Osiris. They sang a hymn, "Hail to thee, Osiris, Lord of eternity, King of the God." He's the guy responsible for beer. They said that this God is the one that taught him how to make beer out of grain. And now here is the king, really the king of gods. It seems to me like your boys sleep at the wheel here. I mean, your crops are taking a very severe hit. Now, in 2013, Cairo, Egypt, kind of right, the same area that we're talking about here, had this major infestation of locusts. It was estimated that there were 30 million bugs. Now, there are those who say, oh, come on. I mean, this stuff can happen. But the idea that you could have a landmass the size of Egypt being covered by these, it's absolutely ridiculous. Well, it so happens that in the Western United States, in 1875, there was an estimated 198,000 square miles. That's larger than California. That was covered with locusts. They weighed 27.5 million tons. They consisting of 12.5 trillion insects, and the greatest known concentration of locusts. Now, you put the state of California, you put it over what Egypt is. Now, if a space larger than California could be covered by these things, we know it has happened once in history. Why do we think it's such a crazy thing that it could happen? Now, this really gets Pharaoh's attention. You have to understand how devastating these things are. These things will eat their body weight in vegetation every single day. So what happened in 1875 is that they were eating 27.5 tons of food every single day. And so it's not going to take these boys too long to go through everything that Egypt has. So notice the urgency here. This is a national security issue. Then notice Pharaoh, he called for Moses and Aaron in haste, right? He's not sitting on this one. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive me my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And so he went out from Pharaoh and he entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all of the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Obvious miracle. You're talking about trillions of bugs they blow in overnight. And all right, I give up. Uncle, get rid of these things. And they blow out the next day. And you could not find one locust in Egypt to save yourself. That is an obvious miracle. Now, understand this guy. He's seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. And it's not having any impact on him. Miracles do not produce faith. And here's where we have to be careful when we pray for our loved ones. We're always praying, God, let them see something, you know? God, really work in their life so that they know that there's an obvious miracle that has happened. Now, where does faith come? As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you want your loved ones to come to faith, what you have to be praying for is not that they would see a miracle, but that the Spirit of God would open up their heart to hear the word of God so that faith would be birthed in their soul. So this guy, he is seeing fireworks like nobody's business, and he still remains very unimpressed. So notice in verse 21 that the Lord said unto Moses, now stretch out your hand toward heaven, and that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which can be felt. That's some serious darkness, isn't it? You can feel it. And so that Moses, he stretched out his hand towards heaven. And there was this thick darkness over all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did any rise out of his place for 3 days. But all of the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. How weird. And then Pharaoh called Moses and said, now go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Now, very interesting. I told you last time, these plagues seem to come in groups of threes. The third, the sixth, and the ninth, for whatever reason, they come without warning. All the other plagues, Moses goes into the office of Pharaoh and says, hey, all right, let my people go or this is going to happen. We notice now with the ninth plague, there's no warning given at all. You just go and you stretch out your rod and darkness is going to come upon the face of Egypt. Now, the most important god in Egypt was Ra, the sun god. And now, all of a sudden, the Lord has given victory over even Ra. Now, notice now the fourth compromise. First compromise, stay in the land, worship God here. The second compromise, don't go very far. Third compromise, let me have your kids. Now notice the fourth compromise, give me your stuff, all right? Do not allow your material possessions to fall under the lordship of your God. Don't invest in eternity. Don't invest in the kingdom. Don't submit your wealth to the lordship of your God. That was the fourth compromise. And Moses, he handles it marvelously. Notice there, let me tell you something, dude. Not one hoof is going to stay behind. We're going to take everything with us. And notice now Pharaoh, he doesn't react well to this. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said unto him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you're going to die. And Moses, he said, you have spoken well, and I will not see your face ever again. That's kind of an uh-oh moment, I would think, for old Pharaoh here. But again, you can see the, I mean, Pharaoh is saying, if I ever see your ugly face in my office again, I'm going to kill you. And so now the die is cast, and a great heartache now is going to come into this man's life and into the rest of Egypt's life. I don't think that we have the capacity to understand the devastation on Passover night. And that's where our story is now going to lead us into the next time we get together as we begin now to develop this marvelous story of the Passover. But here's the fascinating thing, is that the God that we worship, this God, His ways are not our ways. His ways are past our finding out. His ways are so beyond our capacity to even comprehend. We have no idea what God is doing in our life. And isn't it true that most of the time we're upset with God because he's not really explaining himself. He's not explaining himself well. Now, why did you do this? And why did you do that? And why did you let this happen? Now, remember, you go back earlier in the story. Here was Moses, called of God to go to Egypt. He comes to Egypt. He goes to Pharaoh, expecting Pharaoh apparently is going to just let the people go without a fight. I guess that's what he thought. And when Pharaoh did not let the people go without a fight, you remember that the Jews' life ends up being worse than what it was before Moses arrived there. And so Moses, he goes to God. Why did you call me here? Well, what purpose do I serve? I mean, you're not doing anything, and everything is just getting worse. Moses did not have the capacity to understand what God was doing. And you and I, we are not gifted in understanding what the future holds. And the Bible constantly warns us, look, don't judge anything before it's time. You're not in a position where you can look at issues in your life and say, well, that was bad, and that was good, and this was so-so. Look, by the time God is done weaving his tapestry of grace and mercy in your life, you're going to look back and you're going to say, it's all good. God, I know that one of the biggest surprises is that when we awake in the likeness of Christ, there for the first time, all of the dots of our life are going to begin to get connected. Oh, all right. I see why you did that. You did that because you knew you were going to do that. Look at you, what you've done there. And all of these things are going to begin to make sense with it. And even what God is doing here, God was dealing with the Egyptians. God was dealing with Israel. He was also dealing with the other nations. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel's coming after the Philistines said, woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that struck the Egyptians with all of the plagues in the wilderness. 400 years later, the Philistines were still talking about what God did to the Egyptians. And we also know in Numbers 33, we read there that the Egyptians, they were burying all of their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them, also on all of their gods, the Lord had executed their judgment. There wasn't one person in Egypt that would say, well, I'm thinking maybe our God is a little bit bigger than their God. No, every single person in Egypt understood there is nobody like the God of Israel. And what the Lord calls us to is not to figure stuff out, not to figure why, you know, all of the puzzling things in our life, isn't there? Isn't there puzzling things? Now, why did God let that happen? Why did God let that happen? It's not for us to figure out the puzzle. It is for us to obey God and to do the very next thing that we know God has called us to do. This is why John Wesley said this. He said, you give me 100 men that fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I care not whether they are clergy or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell. And what we see throughout the scripture is men and women that they trust God, they follow God, and God uses them in mighty ways. We are called to follow, trust, and follow. We sing trust and obey, and we leave all of the heavy lifting up to God. And as we walk in his ways, we see the plan of God unfolding just like God wants it to unfold. And the day will come where we're going to stand in his presence and it is all going to make total sense to us. I'm sure that as Moses, as we're going to see him crossing this Red Sea, he's going to look back at that moment that he was chewing God out. Why'd you do that? Why'd you send me? I mean, look at all the belly aching that guy was doing. And now as he's walking through the Red Sea, oh man, I was such an idiot. And how many of us on that resurrection morning are going to reflect in those times that we've chewed out God and we're going to be thinking to ourselves, I was such an idiot when I did that. So look, let's not question God. Let's trust God, and let's keep walking forward, watching His will unfold in our life.